The following message is entitled, The Living Example. It is the second in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled, The Letter to the Ephesians.
We're moving into the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I think I see a number of people that weren't with us last week, so let me just take a moment to summarize, because it's very important that we see the foundation. And I'm going to do it slightly differently than I did last week, but cover the same ground very quickly. I want to make 4 points from chapter 1. Number one, that God has a plan. That He's had that plan from the very foundation of the universe. And that plan has been hidden till now, till the time of Christ. Paul calls it a mystery that's been hidden from the ages. But in Christ, we've begun to see that plan, begun to see the outworking. And the plan is, very simply, to one day bring all things, everything, all the created universe, not just people, not just the church, but all things into a perfect harmonious union, first with God Himself in Christ, and then with each other through Christ. Number two, this plan has never been derailed. It's never been diverted. It has never been frustrated. Yes, terrible things have happened in our human history. There's been a devastating fall. There have been betrayals. There is a whole history of sin. But like the master weaver who said, I just weave the mistakes into the pattern, so God has woven all those things into His plan. And the wonder of the gospel is that out of the most ghastly fall has come the most glorious redemption. God has never lost sight of His plan, and He is still moving forward in it. Number three, the church is that body of people, that growing company of people, that knows now, at least partially, what the whole universe will one day confess, namely that Jesus is Lord. The church has sort of the inside story. To the rest of the world, it's still a mystery. In fact, the world out there would laugh at the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. And they'd attribute lordship to any number of other lesser beings and powers, and we'll come to that in a little bit. But the world would scorn the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. But one day, if I can borrow a phrase from Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Our job, then, as the church, is to be manifesting to the world out there a reflection or a replication or a manifestation of the unity that one day will be complete. Jesus said, by this shall all people know that you are my disciples. By what? By all the cathedrals you build and all the hospitals you found and all the libraries you establish and all the... No. By what? By the quality of our love for each other, the outside world will know that we are who we claim to be. That's a devastating comment when you stop and think about it. When we allow as much disunity amongst ourselves as we do to infect what God is up to. But our job, our calling, is to be manifesting right now, primarily in our own relationships, the love affair that God has with the universe and the unity that one day will be swept up into completion. And so we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you really take that seriously, what we're asking is that amongst ourselves there will be a reflection of what's going on in heaven. That we ought to be able to say to a skeptical world out there, you want to know what heaven is like? Look at us. That's what we ought to be able to say. Our job is to manifest the unity among ourselves that one day will be complete. And so finally, we ended with the reflection that the key to power, the key to our being who we are called to be, the key to living as we are called to live, the key to manifesting this kind of love and unity is having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, in the words of St. Paul. He says, I pray that that would be so, that the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your faith would be opened to see Jesus in all his glory. That as we see who he is, raised to the right hand of the Father, Jesus reigning supreme, Jesus Lord of lords and King of kings, as we see who he is, and then we begin to see who we are in relationship to him, we discover ourselves being empowered by the Holy Spirit to live that kind of a calling. And that final paragraph of the first chapter makes it clear that this is not something that's going to be grasped intellectually primarily, but it's something that's going to be revealed by God's Spirit. Some of you may have heard me tell the story, which it was reputed to be true. I can't verify that, but it was told to me as a true story about a Skid Row bum in Chicago during the days of the late Mayor Daley. And the Chicago Tribune ran this lead story one day about all the money that was unclaimed in various bank accounts in the Chicago area. And I don't know if you're aware, there are millions of dollars in bank accounts all over the country and around the world that is just lay there for years because nobody claimed it. And the story goes that this fella had a friend who happened to see that article in the paper and suddenly noticed this man's name. And he said, you're in the paper here. You've got a huge inheritance, a bank account waiting for you. And the guy didn't believe it. And his friend did everything he could to try to convince him. The guy didn't believe it. He said, no, it's just somebody with the same name. And finally, this story has it got all the way through the banking officials up to Mayor Daley himself, who took an interest in the case, came down in his limousine to find this guy, and said, you're coming with me. You did not argue with Mayor Daley, you understand. Went down to the bank, and sure enough, it was that guy. And a long-lost friend of his, who had died, a rich man, had left him this incredible inheritance. And he was living like a bum on Skid Row. He was, in fact, a millionaire, living like a bum on Skid Row. Now, I can't verify that that story is true, but it makes the point, doesn't it? That we can settle for a life that is so far beneath who and what we really are in Christ. I pray that the eyes of your heart, I pray that the eyes of your faith would be opened to see who he is, and then to dare to see who you are in him. That's the implication of Paul's prayer. We found the will. Your name is in it. Let's move into chapter 2. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the enemy, Satan, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. You were dead. All of us, in fact, once lived among them, those powers at work in opposition to God. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. And we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. Just want you to notice the progression there. You, we, everyone else. The RSV says, like the rest of mankind. You were dead. We were all there with you like everyone else. That's an all-inclusive statement. By nature, children of wrath. By nature, dead. Like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, through through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then this very famous sentence, I bet many of you have memorized it, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. At the outset of this paragraph, we've got to come to grips with something that is very alien from the way we think most of the time. Namely, that the biblical categories, the principal biblical categories that frame the whole story of redemption, are not primarily good and evil, right and wrong, reward and punishment, or even light and dark, although all of those categories come into play. But the principal categories, the fundamental categories on which the whole thing is built, are life and death. Life and death. Go back to the very beginning of the story. We're back there in the garden. Try to think of that story in adult terms. Don't dismiss it as a Sunday school story. You colored pictures of the snake in the garden. But just think of the interchange between that beguiling intruder and our first mother. And Satan comes to her in that form, and he makes to her no less than five promises. He says, if you eat this forbidden fruit, number one, your eyes will be opened. Number two, you'll see yourselves as you really are. Number three, in the process of doing so, you will come to know good and evil. Not just know about it, but you will experience it. Number four, in the process of doing that, you'll become like God himself. And by the way, that's the thing he really doesn't want. He wants to have his status to himself, thank you very much. Does not want you to grow up. Does not want you to become like he is. And number five, most importantly, God has said that in the day you eat of it, you're going to die, but he's a liar. You need to understand that. God is a big, jealous, meanie of a liar. Does not want you to enjoy his status, does not want you to grow up, and is threatening you with a promise of death when, as a matter of fact, if you eat it, you're going to discover what it is to really be alive. You're going to discover life lived to the hilt. The remarkable thing about that story, take another look at it, is that four out of the five of those promises are fulfilled to the letter. They eat, and in some sense, their eyes are opened. In some sense, they see themselves in a new way. They notice that they're naked. They hadn't noticed that before. It's God himself who says, behold, the man knows good and evil. It's God himself who says, the man has become one of us. But the literally life and death issue, in which the whole story is framed, is with regard to that fifth promise, who was right. Now you see, if you use the language of life and death as we do in casual conversation, the serpent was obviously right. They ate of the fruit and they did not die. They lived for years and years and decades, had children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And yes, eventually they died, but not in the day they ate of it. No. You see, here's where the biblical categories are radically different from the way we use them in normal everyday speech. The Bible says that life, spiritual life, real life, life eternal, is a matter of knowing God, being in right relationship to him, Jesus himself said that as he prayed what is usually called his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, just before his crucifixion. The prayer begins by saying, "This is life eternal, to know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Life is a matter of being in right relationship with God. And if you see that, then you see that indeed in the day they ate of it, indeed in the moment they ate of it, in the moment of rebellion, in the moment of turning their backs on God, they died. Spiritually, essentially, they died in that very moment. And so you can trace that through the whole of the scriptures. It's very interesting. I think the prophets are caricatured. You know, you see these cartoons of guys walking around with their signboards on, you know, repent or, you know, you're going to get it. But if you read the prophets closely, I don't think that's principally the message that they brought. They did not say, if you don't look out, you're going to die. They said, you are dead in sins and trespasses. Isaiah says, behold, we are as dead men. David, in that psalm that we so identify with Lent, said, create in me a clean heart and put a new and right spirit or life inside me. Dead men don't need to have new life put inside them. Jesus himself comes along and sums it up when he says you need to be born all over again. You see what I'm saying? There are two radically different conceptions of life here. On the one hand, biological, physical, psychological life, which we all have in common, and for which most people, unfortunately, settle. Biological, physical, psychological life. And then another kind of life altogether. It almost needs a different word for it. Spiritual life, which is knowing God and being in right relationship with Him. Powerful, powerful metaphor for all of that for me comes from James Michener's blockbuster novel, Hawaii. You may remember there was a little vignette in that story about a woman named Kinau, who was a young bride in the 1870s, afflicted with leprosy. And in the Hawaii of the 1870s, there was no cure, there was no treatment, just banishment to one of the outer islands called Kalawao on the backside of Molokai. And Michener writes this. He says, Kinau was an uncommonly pretty girl. And the fact that she had no open lesions made her extraordinary in the doomed community. And for fully 4 months, she was envied by the other women and fought over by the men. Her life was hell. And then Michener says, in February of 1871, the virulent leprosy that abided in Kinau broke loose, and within the space of a few weeks, she became a horribly riddled thing, a walking corpse with thick, bloated face, shivering lips about to fall away, and sickening illness in her breasts. And of course, very quickly she died. That is a shocking picture, a horrifying picture, but it's a picture of us. I want you to see that. If you've never seen that clearly before, see it. It is the foundation of everything else. That is not good news. That is terrible news. But Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, says this. It's not what you put inside you that corrupts you. It's what's already there. It's what comes out from the inside, out of the heart. Comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. Do you see what he's saying? On the surface, for a while at least, most of us can look like we've got it all together. I'm okay, you're okay. But inside, spiritual leprosy, waiting to burst forth. Walking corpses. Not a pretty picture. You were dead. And the truth of it is that most of us know it. Don't like to think about it, don't like to talk about it. H.G. Wells, the popular historian and science fiction writer, said, "I have no peace. All life is at the end of its tether." The poet Byron said, "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flower and the fruits are gone. The worm and the canker are mine alone." Some of you may remember the cartoons of Ralph Barton. He was one of the world's great cartoonists, and he left this note pinned to his pillow before he took his life. "I've had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I've gone from wife to wife, from bed to bed, from house to house. I've visited great countries around the world, but I'm tired of inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day with artificial meaning." That's a pretty devastating comment, isn't it? Stories told about a man who went to see Arthur Miller's famous play, Death of a Salesman. And as he watched, he seemed to recognize himself in the figure of Willie Loman, that pitiful little man who so desperately wanted to make it big, was so unable to do so. And that play so arrested him that he took some of his savings and he bought a ticket and traveled across country to go see Arthur Miller. And somehow he tracked him down and knocked at the door, and Miller opened the door and he said, "I'm Willie Loman. Can you help me?" And Miller slammed the door in his face saying, "I have no answers." See, he could diagnose the problem, but he didn't know how to solve it. You know the comment of Thoreau, "Most men lead lives of quiet desperation." And we run around spending a great deal of time trying to invent artificial devices to fill up our days with some kind of meaning. The French philosopher and mathematician Pascal said, "There's a God-sized, God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every human being, and only God can fill it. And if God isn't filling it, you see, what we're doing is running around trying to find satisfaction somewhere else." This is God's perspective. The problem is, the surface looks great, inside there's death. You were dead. Hollow, men and women, in the words of T.S. Eliot, leaning together, headpiece filled with straw. Alas. Almighty and most merciful God, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep, followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We've offended against thy holy laws. We've left undone those things which we ought to have done. We've done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But thou. And that's exactly where Paul goes. You were dead. But God, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. God is in the business of making dead people come alive again. And Paul goes on to say this extraordinary thing. He's not only made walking corpses come alive, I mean, that's a miracle beyond believing. Who can make a dead person come back to life? Not only that, but look at verse 6. He's raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's present tense. He's already done that. That's our true position right now. It's already happened. Very hard to grasp that. Think of meeting somebody. Let's say you've gone to a convention. Let's say you're in Des Moines. And you're chatting with somebody, just meeting them for the first time. And inevitably, they're going to say, "Where do you live?" And you're going to say, "I live in Orlando." And the guy's going to look at you and say, "What do you mean you live in Orlando? You're here, aren't you? You live here, don't you?" "No, I live in Orlando. I just happen to be here." Some of you are looking at me very strangely. George Carlin does a wonderful bit with that. My true residence, my real home, regardless of where my body happens to be, is Orlando, even though I'm in Des Moines. But for the Christian, my true residence, right now, even though my body happens to be here in Orlando, is with Christ Jesus. When the eyes of your heart begin to get open to that one, it is going to change things. Not just new life, reigning with Him, sharing His glory now, not just someday in the sweet by and by. I titled this lecture, "Will the Real You Please Stand Up?" Remember Bud Collier asking that question at the end of the game each time. Will the real so-and-so please... Is the real you... Who is the real you? Is it a Skid Row bum? Or a millionaire? Is it a walking corpse? Or a person made new? Is it a hollow, desperate, empty man or woman? Or one who shares the glory, the power, and the authority of Christ? We begin to see who He is. And then we begin to see who we are in Him. Let me put it to you this way, that being a Christian is not merely holding an opinion. It's as different from being a non-Christian as is being able to walk out of this room different from being carried out in a pine box. And this, in a word, is grace. That's the great theme of that paragraph. You might say it's the great theme of the whole of the gospel. Grace. What is grace? Paul comes at it again and again. If you didn't get it the first time, he says it a second time. If you didn't get it the second time, he says it a third time. Grace is something that you absolutely cannot possibly do for yourself. For by grace you have been saved through faith, verse 8. This is not your own doing. Did you understand that? It is the gift of God. Did you understand it that time? It is not the result of works, lest anyone should boast. Not your own doing, the gift of God, not of works, nothing you did. Grace. So somebody says, "What is a Christian?" And we come along and we say, well, a Christian is somebody who keeps the Ten Commandments and lives by the golden rule, treats others as he or she would want to be treated by... No! Not your own doing. Christian is one who goes to church, contributes generously, teaches Sunday school, sings in the choir, serves on the vestry. That ought to be worth something. Not your own doing. Christian is one who has listened to 10,000 sermons. Not your own doing. There's no way a dead man can bring himself back to life. Do you get it? I think most of us don't. I really think at a practical level, we see God taking this wonderful initiative. We'll acknowledge that. It's His initiative, to be sure. But then somehow, I respond. Right? Dead men don't respond. This is grace. You didn't do it. It is not your doing. There is no boasting here. It is a gift from God. Even Jesus didn't bring himself back to life. God raised him from the dead. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that good works are not part of the Christian life. The question is, what part? And Paul goes right on to say what part. For we are what he has made us to be, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. But it's not that the good works buy the salvation. It's that the salvation enables us to do good works. John Wesley put it this way. He said, I do not do good works in order to get to heaven, but because by God's grace I am going to heaven, I do good works. We get the cart before the horse all the time. Not of yourselves, not your own doing. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are, in this translation, what he has made us. In the RSV, his workmanship. In another translation, his handiwork. In the Jerusalem Bible, his work of art. We are what he is crafting, what he is making. And interestingly enough, that word there in Greek is poema, from which we got poem. And our poem plan for this diocese comes right out of that verse. He did it all. Not most of it, and we responded at the last minute. He did it all. He brought dead people back to life. He gave them new life. He raised them to a new life with Christ. And all that in order that the byproduct would be that we live in a way that's pleasing to him. As you move into that second paragraph of the chapter, the specific thing that this epistle was written about begins to emerge, namely the inclusion of the Gentiles. You remember that the general theme is unity, bringing all things into harmony in Christ, and the specific thing is the Gentiles will be included along with the Jews. So then, says Paul, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, that is a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what you were, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us, Jews and Gentiles, far off and near, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually in a dwelling place for God. Two images here, both making the same point. Two things become one. Two groups become one. Two communities that were antagonists, alienated from each other, are made one. First image, a living body. Paul's favorite metaphor for the church, he'll come back to that again in chapter 4, and he develops it elsewhere, especially in 1 Corinthians 12. A living body, one body in which we play different roles like the different members of the body, but one. Jews and Gentiles, who used to be two different groups, God has brought into one new humanity. And then number two, a living temple. And here he's very reminiscent of the imagery of 1 Peter, living stones built into a living temple built upon Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. I think that behind this image of the living temple, Paul almost certainly has in mind the literal physical temple of Solomon and rebuilt there in Jerusalem. Because in that temple, and reflected in all the synagogues throughout the land, was a literal wall of separation. In our own churches, in many of our own churches today, you have that reflected in the architecture, where you have a rood screen at the back dividing off the nave from the narthex. But historically, when the Jews used that wall, it wasn't just to divide off two places and you could move freely in between the two. The outer one was the court of the Gentiles. They could come and they could look over the wall or possibly through it. They could see what was going on, but they could not come in. And that was a wall of separation. And we have very ancient excavations where we found walls in synagogues with literal death threats on them. Any Gentile that passes this point will die. It is a wall of hostility. And Paul says, Jesus Christ has broken down that wall. No more hostility. No more division. No more alienation. And so you were far off. You are near. You were dead, you are now alive. In fact, look at the parallels throughout that chapter. We start in verse 1, you were dead, and verse 4, but God made us alive. Verse 3, you were children of wrath. Verse 6, now you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Verse 12, you were alienated from the commonwealth. Verse 13, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 19, you were strangers, now you are citizens with the saints. You Gentiles in particular, that's who it's addressed to. It's a teaching for all, but it's addressed to the Gentiles. And the great message of this chapter is that it's all by grace. Strictly by grace, you have not done one blessed thing to earn it. Don't boast. Do you understand that saying, I know I'm going to heaven, is not a boastful claim? Because I did nothing to earn it. I am not saying in the slightest way that I'm any better than anybody else. But I am saying I've received a gift. And it's a gift for all people. God is not willing, does not wish that anyone should perish. John says, these things are written in my gospel that you may know that you have eternal life. It is not boastful. It is not prideful. It is not holier than thou to say, I know that I've got eternal life. I know that I'm going to heaven because I did nothing to earn it. By nature, I'm a child of wrath. In and of myself, I'm a dead man. But by grace, free, unmerited, unearned, undeserved gift of God, I've been made alive again. And that life is not confined to the here and now. It's a life that begins here and now and goes on forever. I who was far off have been brought near. I who was alienated have been incorporated. I who was of the strangers and aliens out there am now a member with the saints of the household of God. The wall of hostility has been broken down. It's been abolished. And the point is, live like it. Live like it. Will the real you please stand up? Be who you are. Be what you are in Christ. And specifically, be that together in relationship. Let those little hostilities that continue to infect our fellowship be dissolved in that grace and that love of God. I remember many years ago now, I was at a conference with teenagers from all over New England. It was at Christmas time. We were up in a mountaintop retreat. It was a wonderful time of skiing and enjoying the outdoors during the day. And then in the evenings, we'd gather around the fireplace and share the gospel. Many people came to new faith and to new relationship with the Lord through those meetings. And the end of the week, New Year's Eve, we were going to sum up our time with a great celebration and the Lord's Supper. The fellow who was leading the service did something I'd never seen before. He opened up by bringing us to the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, if you're bringing your gift and you remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, leave your gift, first go and be reconciled, and then come and offer your gift? They said, we're going to take those words seriously. We're not going to go any farther in this service until we deal with any broken relationships. If you know that somebody here in this room has something against you, before we go any further, more important than giving our gift, more important than worship, is getting our relationships right. I don't know if you've been on a weekend or a conference with a group of teenagers, but I thought to myself, how unnecessary. I mean, these kids are in love with each other. I mean, you don't go through an intense kind of an experience like that without wonderful bonds being forged. They're really remarkable. I said, I could see that being done back at home, in my church, but not here. It was a painful moment of silence. Long moment. And then one kid over on this side of the room got up and walked across and whispered to somebody on the other side, and they were suddenly in each other's arms weeping. And somebody over here got up and came over, and same thing happened again. Do you know it was 45 minutes before we could go on with that service? In the midst of a conference in which it sure appeared to me as if we hadn't had the time to develop problems that big. Little slights, little grudges, little offenses. Took 45 minutes to sort out. Now, I know that doesn't apply to this group in any way. By this shall an unbelieving, skeptical, outside world know that you are who you claim to be by the quality of your relationships with each other. He's and the great theme of this book is live like it. Live out the unity, even with those dirty Gentiles. Even with folks, humanly speaking, that you have absolutely nothing in common with, live out to the praise of His glorious grace, live out that unity which begins in the church and will one day encompass all of creation. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we bless You. We don't have words adequate to bless You for the gift of life, new life, real life, life eternal, given freely, unearned, to we who were dead men and women. How we thank You. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a dead man like me. Lord, help us to live that life not as Skid Row bums, but as millionaires. Not as walking corpses, but as those who reign with Christ in love with each other for the praise of Your name. Amen. Amen.